I think it's time to start if you all are ready. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening, for the day, for your blessings and provisions and life itself. Bless our time together. Be with those that are not able to be with us tonight. Be with those that are ill and infirm and those that are still recovering. We pray especially for Dave and Roberta. And we pray for Gail. And Father, pray for Charlotte while she's away and for her daughter. And pray again for the healing for Christine, and be with Willard and all them. Just meet their need. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week as we ended our time together, we were talking about the transition from the remembered traditions to the written accounts, and as it was reflected in Paul's letters. Paul praised the Corinthians for keeping their traditions as had been delivered to them. So that would be the handed down version of Scripture. But in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul introduced a double citation with the phrase, "For the Scripture says." And in that, he's referring to the Scripture, to the New Testament Scriptures, if you would. "You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain." It also comes from Deuteronomy, but it's also in Luke's Gospel. And then the other one is, "The laborer deserves his wages." And those exact words are found only in Luke 10:7, with another parallel, but less extensive, in Matthew 10:10. So, by the time 1 Timothy was written by Paul, the gospel tradition was written down by Luke and was being used by Paul and some other people, if you would. And it was approved by Paul as being Scripture. So it was approved and accepted at that time. As you look at it, the implications of 1 Timothy 5:18 and its use of Luke are considerable. In 1 Corinthians 11, you had again the link between the preaching of Paul and Luke's gospel. And apparently, Paul must have taught the content of Luke 10:7 as the Jesus tradition. He decided to go to the written form, not just the handed down form, if you would. And he signals, Paul is, that there's a transition taking place. So we go from the oral tradition into a written translation, if you would, or tradition, so that people would have it written down. And so now Holy Scripture, in the eyes of the apostles, would include the gospel and is part of all the Scripture that is God-breathed. You remember in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is inspired and is for doctrine and all of these kind of things. So, as you look also at the use of Luke in 1 Timothy, it seems to indicate to us that the Gospels were written earlier than later. So, probably earlier on, much earlier than some thought. And mostly before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the Scriptures were being written so that Paul and these guys would have them and be able to share them with us. We talked a little bit last week, and I was saying to you about Scripture memorization. And I just wanted to give you something that I thought of later about that. You know, we talked about the Scripture being handed down through the centuries and all that kind of thing, and people remembering and so forth. There's an evangelist in St. Louis, Missouri. He was in the area where my church was located, where I pastored, and I knew Jim and his family. Jim McNeil. I don't know if you've ever heard the name. I don't know if Jim ever came out this far west or not. But Jim was considered by many, I don't know if the term was ever used or not, but the walking New Testament. Jim was an evangelist. He was a music evangelist to start with. He transitioned into an evangelist, but he did not do traditional preaching. He has memorized almost all of the New Testament.
Oh,
almost all of the New Testament he has memorized. And the way he conducted revivals to start with, and it has changed some how the church wants to do it, was he would dress in costume and then use solely scripture in his presentations. Now later, I think he quit dressing the part unless the people requested it. So if he came to a church and did a revival service, it wasn't the typical preaching we see today. It was all scripture. He would either quote an entire book of the Bible or a chapter of the Bible or whatever he was making a presentation on, and that was actually, and today he's still doing it, as far as I know, the last word I heard. He's older and he's slowed down some. So that just goes to say to you, it can be done. Now, I'm sure he's got an exceptional memory over a lot of people, because I really don't think I could memorize the entire New Testament, just to be truthful with you. But he's worked very hard at it and been able to. So you can see how that through the years, the word could be carried down very easily because there are people who can memorize, and especially if they're memorizing certain portions of it. So when the time of the apostles was over, the scriptural revelation was also complete. In other words, it wasn't more being revealed. There wasn't more being given. Because of the wide acknowledgement that the apostles, the brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, and those who recorded their teachings were a special gift of the church, their writings were rightly accepted as the Word of God in the same way the Old Testament was. And based on the fact that they were either relatives of Jesus or they were close to Jesus, if you would. But the brothers of Jesus are considered in these, and so they were accepted as sacred writing as well. There are some indications that the certain memories from the time of the preaching of the first generation lasted well into the second half of the second century. But more and more, the writings of the New Testament became the sole authoritative link to the apostles. So there is belief that for a while, the oral tradition, you know, lasted, but more and more they relied on the written form. So now you're taking the written form and trusting it as the sole authoritative link to the apostles. And again, remember we said before that it had to tie back to the apostles, someone who had a direct knowledge relationship with Jesus or somebody who had a connection with them. And that's how they based it. So, in the absence of any kind of special revelation, like an angel from heaven or something like that, our knowledge of what happened in the transmission of the New Testament text after its completion can only be inferred by the surviving manuscripts. In other words, we have no way to go back. We have nobody to be able to go back there and say, this is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened. And we don't have a link of a manuscript that says, okay, manuscript number one, manuscript number two, manuscript, you know, that led us all the way. Those things have been lost. They're no longer around. And you can say, why? Well, obviously, weather, deterioration, the articles they were written on, ink, that can all be a part of it. Well, why didn't God preserve that? You know what generally happens with treasures like that that get preserved?
They worship them.
Yeah. And so I believe that that's exactly why a lot of this we don't have, because we would worship those items or whatever it might be. And so what really happened is only what we can see in the surviving manuscript evidence and what was said by the early church fathers. We have that, you know, tradition that comes down to us. Some things had changed. You know how it related in the Old Testament, but some things changed in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a central sanctuary. And what was that?
Temple.
The temple. And that's where the Bible was kept, if you would. And the king also had a copy, or was supposed to have as well, but in the New Testament, there no longer is a central sanctuary. you have a temple until it's destroyed, but it's a Jewish temple. And they went to synagogues, but they are Jewish synagogues. They are not houses of depository, if you would, for the gospel and the things about Jesus Christ. The apostles, as we read from Scripture, formed the spiritual, you know, pillars of the church, if you would. But that doesn't make them a church. They were the spiritual temple pillars of that temple that is the church. Yet after their passing again, there was no central location that could act as a place to deposit what was written of the Bible at that time. Nothing that would function as the temple did and as Jerusalem did. Again, Jerusalem was where all authoritative copies were kept. So you go back there and you check it out. We don't have that with the New Testament. And you cannot go and, you know, pick up those approved copies, if you would. Yet the early church was spread all over the Roman Empire. You remember after the persecution, they left and went every place, preaching the word of God. You got Paul out there preaching and going all over the place and people with him. So it's important for us to understand that in those early centuries, no church claimed to have an original letter or a copy of the gospel in their possession. We don't find any record of it in church history or in the Bible where the church at Ephesus, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, or anybody said, oh, we have a deposit of the scripture of the New Testament. We've got it here. Don't have that like you had in the Old Testament. But obviously, those originals had to exist at some point. So where did they exist? We don't know. We don't know. They were kept by the apostles. They were kept by church leaders, apparently. But where did they keep them? Did they keep them in their possession and share them with each other? We don't know, and there's no record of that in any way. So there must have been those at some point that people had. Printed Bibles, like we have today, have been in existence for over 500 years. For the preceding centuries, which would be 1,400 years for the New Testament, and much longer for the Old, the original Hebrew and Greek were copied by hand. We've talked about that before. For those who are used to a printing culture, it's really hard for us to think of a copy that is not identical to the other one. In other words, I've got a Bible here that's a King James that I read out of, and if you've got a King James, it ought to read the same way mine reads. But when you had copies that were handed down, there were changes that were made sometimes. There were mistakes that were made sometimes. There were copyist notations put in them. So for us, it's hard to look back and say, oh, man, could there be a couple of things here that there were mistakes in or something? And yet for the early church, that was natural for them. I'm sure that some of you, especially if you worked with any kind of printing, or whether it be in an office somewhere or whatever, you know, I guess, what was the earliest printing thing I remember? What was that printing thing that had the liquid stuff you put in it that really has?
Mimeograph,
okay. And then later, you had the copy machine that you typed a stencil and put it on a roller, and you had to put all this ink on it, and if it got, you know, a little bit dry, then you lost letters and that kind of stuff. But that's what we're used to. If I was to tell my granddaughters about that today, they would think I was nuts. You know, I lived in the crazy ages, you know. Because today, what do? We walk in the office over there, lay something on top, hit a button, and it comes out, you know, a perfect copy of what we got, readable and all that kind of thing. So the idea that a copy was not exactly like the original is hard for us today, but yet that was normal life for the church and a part of their everyday reality. And we have evidence from church history where church fathers discussed the difference in wording that existed between manuscripts. They would look at one and say, well, wait a minute, here, you know, here's this, and we look over here, and this isn't quite exactly the same. But it's important for us to understand between the transmission of the text of the Hebrew and Old Testament and of the Greek New Testament. There were two different ways that it happened, and we've talked a little bit about that before. Again, early on in church history, the main text for the Old Testament was Greek or Latin. It wasn't the Hebrew. And you have trouble in that translation going across and giving what you need. So the transmission of the Hebrew text was carried out in circles of rabbis. The Masoretic text of the Middle Ages reflects the text that was preserved in the temple. You may read about that from some time, but it was in the temple in great deal and accurately records not only how the text was pronounced, but was also the differences that existed between the major scrolls kept in the temple before its destruction. So you have in the temple a circle of rabbis who are dealing with Holy Scripture in the scrolls. They have recorded how you pronounce the words. When you read your Bible today, you ever run across a word that's hard to understand or pronounce?
All the time.
And there'll always be somebody who'll tell you this is the way it's pronounced. But guess what? There's nobody alive that can tell you that. Now, there are Jews who can tell you through our history it ought to be said this way, but that's not even true. They don't know that. It's been carried down in different ways. Right. There you go. So the reality of it is we're not even sure of some of the names, and even when we've named them for a long time, and everybody's agreed this is the name, all of a sudden somebody comes up with out of somewhere, oh no, it's different. That's not the way. We've been pronouncing it wrong the whole time. But we don't have anything to back that up, really, other than what we think or hear or whatever it might be. So they had tried to take that in the temple with the rabbis and make sure that the pronunciation was there when it came from Hebrew to the Greek, etc. Also, that any differences in the scrolls would be noted and why there were differences in them. So again, the Greek New Testament does not go back to a temple text or a single central location. And manuscripts of the New Testament differ in their wording of the text sometimes. Sometimes there are big differences and sometimes they're small. One of the instances that we find, even in the late 2nd century, now that's not too long, you know, it's a little ways, but not too long after. In the late 2nd century, the church father Irenaeus discussed the issue of some manuscripts of Revelation. There were some that gave the number of the beast as 616, and there were some who gave it as 666. So they discussed that. And as you think of their discussion, it gives us some understanding into how the problem of the differences were dealt with. One important argument for Irenaeus was that 666 was used in the oldest and most approved. Now remember, that's not the original one. It could not mean that more than 100 to 120 years ago, but it's going back as far as they can go and saying, here's where it was, so there must have been a copyist that made a problem here. So they worked on that to try to find out what was going on. So the term approved suggests that by the end of the second century, some places or churches were in possession of manuscripts that functioned as normative. Okay? So we don't have them. We don't know which church had it. But because it says approved, somebody approved it. Much like the Old Testament scriptures. So somebody approved it. And so that suggests that by the end of the second century, some places or churches were in possession of the original manuscripts and could check against this and could clarify it, if you would. But again, most of those manuscripts that we know anything about have perished either by age or because they were destroyed. So what are the manuscripts that we have left? What are we working with that we can't go back to the original? There are about 400 manuscripts that come from before the big transition in Greek writing, from individual capital letters to a joined-up cursive script in the 9th century. Majuscule script and minuscule script. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but if we were to get deeper into the writing of the Bibles, there are certain scripts that they use. There are certain writings that they use. And it is indicative of who was doing it. So in other words, as the Hebrew scholars, the Hebrew writers were translating from Hebrew, they were taking a certain script and brought it across, cursive and that kind of thing, which those who just translated from the Greek were doing something different, and it came out different. So they were doing this, and a majority of these manuscripts are incomplete or even fragmentary, but they tell us kind of the dating of them, and they give us an indication of what was going on. The three manuscripts that are often dated to the second century are all single fragments from a single page from one of the Gospels. Now think about that. Fragment from single page of the Gospels. We would need hundreds of those to form a complete book. So that would not do it for us in those small fragments that we have. However, we have manuscripts that are more extensive from the 4th and 5th century. We even have manuscripts that have a near complete New Testament in Greek. As you learn, as scholars learn from all of these manuscripts as they studied them, that in the early centuries, the copies were not always made very carefully. Okay? Just like today, some people take their job very seriously, don't they? And some people don't take their job seriously. So if you've got somebody copying something that really doesn't want to do it in the first place and doesn't really want to be there, he may get sloppy at what he's doing. But there are other people that are very intent on what they're doing. So, what we learn is, again, they were not always made carefully. Sometimes they even began to wonder, were these written from memory instead of copies? Okay? So what we have today is, when we print something, we have a copy of what was there. Okay, these guys are copying down. Did they really copy down the original, or did they kind of, from memory, write down what it was? Yet we also learn that the vast majority of differences are easily resolved. And see, that's important. Now, you know, if you said, for instance, and of course this has nothing to do with anything other than my illustration, okay? But say you had a manuscript over here that says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Okay? But you have another one over here that says, in the beginning there was a big bang. We've got a real problem. Because now you've got two accounts of the same thing that are quite different from each other. Now, there's nothing like that in history. That's what I'm saying. That's why I said it was absurd. Just trying to let you see that. What they found out was that most of the things that they found that might be different really didn't affect the text, the history, the story. And one of the reasons is because some of them were obvious errors. You see, I can't go back now all those years and say, oh, this was an error, you know. But when it was there, they could. The people who knew it, the people who were taking care of the text, the people who were dealing with the original. And that's why we, again, relied on the apostles, the words they had and wrote and so forth. This is obvious. This isn't right whatsoever. And there are other problems that require deeper consideration, and so the authorities of that day, or not the authorities, but the rabbis of that day, the theologians of that day, work through it. That's why it helps to have so many manuscripts. Because now when you look at the manuscripts, you can see what can go wrong and the type of error. And again, let me emphasize the type of error that is rarely made, okay? Not that there were a lot of errors at all, but as you look at the manuscripts, it gives you an idea of what could have gone wrong. So it is much more common to make the wording of one gospel similar to that of another than to do the reverse. In other words, when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it makes more sense to say, okay, Matthew said this. What is Mark saying here? Is he denying it or not? How about Luke? How about John? It's not as easy to go back and say, well, Matthew said this. However, Mark didn't agree with it. You know, we don't have that wording there. So it's easier to reconcile the Gospels, and that's, again, a term that we've used before. You interpret the Bible in light of itself. What has it said from the beginning? Does the Bible contradict itself? Is the Bible in common usage with itself? And so we've also, there's a saying, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. The Bible explains itself if we give it a chance to. And so one of the things that we see is that Luke tended to abbreviate citations from the Old Testament. In other words, if Luke is writing in his gospel and he's quoting from the Old Testament, he has a tendency to abbreviate it into a simpler form. Okay? Doesn't mean he took anything away from anything. He just didn't give a big, lengthy version of it. He said what was important to say at the time. Matthew, though, has a tendency to do a longer version. Now, you see that in preachers. You see that in teachers. You see that in a lot of people. Some people are more wordy than others, right? Just because Luke only gave a portion, let's say, of that scripture, doesn't mean he didn't believe the rest. The portion he gave said what he believed needed to be said at the time. Matthew, in writing to the people he wrote to, believed that a lengthier passage of scripture would explain what they were talking about. So, the King James Version, then, is based on such later manuscripts, so it has longer wording than some. And you could compare, if you wanted to, Luke 4, verses 4, 5, and 8 in the King James Version with it in the English Standard Version. So that's why within some of our translations today, you have some that have more wording than others. It's all due to the influence from Matthew, if you would. The discussions of the early fathers, church fathers, and some of the textual differences show that most of the differences have been talked about over the last 16 or 17 centuries. Not just something they did in a week. They've continued to talk about it. So it shows that the existence of such differences was never a reason to give up the trust in scriptures. In other words, 1600 or 1700 years ago, or, you know, whatever, 500 years ago, They didn't cash it in and say, hey, we found some differences here. It's not trustworthy. They continued to study the manuscripts and found that they were trustworthy. So, I know that's a lot of information. Questions, thoughts, observations, or whatever it might be. Okay, for some people, there's a tension between God preserving His Word and the existence of differences between the manuscripts. Okay? How did God preserve His Word if there were differences in some of the manuscripts? How can we trust our English Bibles that have come through these translations and come down to where they are today if they are a result of comparing the manuscripts that have, in places, different wording of Scripture? Well, the point is, there are not any basic doctrinal problems. In other words, you don't have John 3:16 in the Bible that says, for God so loved the world. We have it, obviously. But you don't have in another gospel where it says, by works a man is saved. You see, nothing contradicts John 3:16. So the type of textual variance that you have often makes little or no difference to the wider meaning of the text. An example, Romans 1:1. There's a question when Paul wrote, did he write a servant of Jesus Christ? Or did he write a servant of Christ Jesus? Okay, that's a variant. A servant of Christ Jesus or a servant of Jesus Christ? What difference does it make in the text that he's writing? It makes none, right? What name you call him by? So, if someone specializes in particular details of Paul's writing, maybe they're going to get all hung up on that and work about it, whatever it might be, and they might want to solve the problem. But if you look at Romans 1, 1-7 as a whole, that fact has nothing to do with what the Scripture is teaching us. And you think about it, that's true of all general communications, if you would. If you're in a room full of people, most of us can cope with noise in the room and still understand perfectly well what our conversation partner is saying. Okay? So in other words, if I'm sitting here talking with Devin tonight, and you all are sparsed around the room here, and you're talking about your week and everything that's going on, if I want to, I can hone in on Devin and know what he's saying. I may not hear what all of you are saying, but he and I can have a conversation. And so we don't get distracted by the noise in the room, if you would. Secondly, almost all of the variants in the text can be resolved with relative ease. It's clear as the translators, copyists, and everyone looked at them, it's clear to see where the error came from and how it came into being, and also why it managed to survive in those textual transmissions, because they had the earlier manuscripts where they could do that. I can't go back and do that. I don't have those earlier manuscripts. And so they could take care of whatever they were. Would. Translating the Word of God, as I think I mentioned to you last week, the week before, is not a simple thing, just like any translation is not simple. There are some words that do not translate from one language to another. And so, again, English, for example, uses grammar and syntax differently than the Hebrew or the Greek does. They are quite different from the languages of other people. And so, translators have to make choices. You know, I gave you the illustration, I believe it was last week, when I was in Japan. And as I was preaching in the middle of the sermon, the translator just stopped translating, you know, and I'm trying to figure out what in the world's going on. You know, you're quitting, you're tired, or what? And the translator looked at me and said, I don't know how to translate it. It doesn't translate because he didn't know what I was saying. He had no experience. After a time of communication between the two of us, I could explain to him, this is what I'm talking about. This is the example. This is what. Finally, he could bring it around and bring it into his awareness in his world of what I was talking about. And so, therefore, he could translate it properly to the people, but he didn't say exactly the same words I said. You see, he had to use different words to get the message across. One of the things they told us when we were preaching in other countries, don't ever tell a joke. I don't care how funny you think you are. I don't care how much this joke applies. Do not ever tell a joke. And they emphatically said it because they said, it will not translate. Because the jokes that you're using will not go into their language. And I've known of a couple of guys that ignored that. I got this illustration, this joke. I got it, and the group just sits up there, you know. Who is this idiot? What's he trying to say? I mean, basically, that's what they're thinking. Who does he think he is? Because it meant nothing to them, and it took completely away from the message that he was preaching. It lost it. So these things are so different. Again, choices have to be made in the translation from one language to another. And you have to stay close to the original, but you have to get it in the language where the people can understand it. One example is in the traditional, it is traditional to represent the Greek name Iakobos from the Greek form of the Old Testament Jacob with James. And as a result, we lose something of the feel of his name. You know, think if you're reading, Iakobos writes the letter to the 12 tribes. That's different than what we hear when James writes the letter to the 12 tribes. So, also on a sentence level, translators have to make some difficult choices. How do we present the focus of a sentence in Greek into English, which uses different techniques to show which part of the sentence is prominent? If you paid much attention to languages of other people, I mean, I haven't studied a lot of other languages like Spanish and that kind of thing, but I do know that they put an emphasis on certain parts of the words. And it makes all the difference in the word. You have to have that. How do you do that? In English, we don't do it that way. And so there has to be a way around that. Remember what we said in Greek. There are at least four different words for love. We have one. Okay? The words in Greek identify it. There's brotherly love, phileo. There's agape, which is God's love. There is eros, which is erotic. You know, we could go on and on with the words. We don't do that. You know, we love our dog, we love our wife, we love our car, we love our house, we love our furniture, we love our backyard.
I love you, man.
Yeah, I love you, man. That has to be translated some way with feeling for us to know that God loved us more than he loved a car, you know, or a house or whatever. God loved us as a person so much that he died on the cross and his son for us. So those things have to be conveyed, which is not always easy. It doesn't take away from the original manuscript script. It just makes it plain for us and clear for us. So how do you represent the repetition of the same word but used in different shades of meaning? Like I said, and that's love is one of those. To what extent is the translation intended to be understood the first time of hearing, and to what extent do we expect the reader to make considerable effort to dig deeper into the text? Okay, so here's a question. Paul says something. He says something that maybe we don't quite understand from what he says. Is it enough that he said it? Or do we expect a little more elaboration on it to explain what it is? All of these things had to go into it in digging deeper into the text to see what he's saying. So when you see what Paul's saying, it may come back to the way you translate the first statement he makes because of what he's saying. Do we simply ignore differences in manuscripts? Do we choose one text to translate? Do we add an occasional footnote? Do we add down here? Or what do we do? So the translators have to make a lot of difficult choices, and different translations make different choices. That's what we're experiencing today. We've got all these Bibles that are going around, you know, that have different translations. Not saying they're bad, that's not what I'm trying to say at all. But what I'm saying is they're taking the original text from different areas sometimes. Or they're taking another translation and trying to make it clearer and maybe add some things to it or whatever it might be. And so translators have those difficult choices to make. So how can we trust the translations? If a single translation cannot give us the full glory of the original, how do we trust it? It's possible for us to fall into a trap and say, because I don't have all the knowledge and insight into exactly what God said, we have nothing at all and just discard it. Again, I can't emphasize enough that we have to interpret the Bible in light of itself. The Bible is not going to contradict itself. And so we have to look at it from that standpoint. We should not be sucked into false opposition to the Word of God that way. There are a couple of things that maybe would help us to understand between accuracy and exhaustive. Accuracy and exhaustive. For example, if you look at a map that gives only the capital cities of each state, we can learn a lot. Okay? You're looking at a map now, and all that's on the map is a state with its capital. That's all you have. Nothing else is there. That map can be a great benefit in learning the lay of the land. It can help us. It's accurate, but it's not exhaustive. There is more that we need to know. Now, if you're planning a car journey and you're going to drive to New York and all you have is the capital of every state, what benefit is that going to be to you? Not much, right? It's accurate, but it's not exhaustive. You need more information. If you're driving a car somewhere, if you're taking a hike into an area that you don't know about, if a road, we need a road map to help us, if you would. Each of these maps can be accurate, but they give a different level of detail. I don't need the same level of detail if I'm going to take a bike ride on paths as I would if I'm going to drive a car on interstates and highways. And so there's a difference in that. So a good translation is going to render the scriptures in the original language. It's going to bring it accurately into English, will therefore be the Word of God, able to teach, to rebuke, to correct, to build the church up. But the level of detail will be different from translation to translation, and will again be different when we read Scripture in the original language. Okay? Think about what you read in the Bible. When you are writing or reading what the Apostle Paul has written, and you read what Peter has written, do you find the same thing? Not exactly right. Now, they may talk about the same doctrines or beliefs or whatever, but Paul is writing about a particular area. Peter's writing about a particular area. They're writing to a particular audience. When you look at the Gospels, that's exactly what happened there. Each Gospel writer was writing to a different group of people. That's why it's written in the style that it's in. And so, therefore, It's still the Word of God. It is correct. It is right. It is profitable for teaching. So for almost all purposes, our translations give us all we need to study God's Word and to meet Him in His Word. You know, there are pastors, there are theologians out there that read Greek, that read Hebrew, that they read it every week. They study it exhaustively every week, and they, to the best of their ability, are coming from the original language as they themselves are seeing it. There are many others that do not read Greek and Hebrew, but we are able to read many other materials that show us what that meaning is. And so, you know, the people who are able to do it in Greek and Hebrew are kind of like zoning in with a micro, you know, with a, not a micro, but a magnifying glass, and, you know, really zoom in on it. And so it helps us again when there are some seemingly remaining problems in the wording of the Greek and Hebrew originals. But we can see the lay of the land, like the capitals, but the fine detail is less clear. But again, these textual problems are mostly small. None of them influences what Scripture teaches as a whole. And again, that's the important thing to see and to understand. And again, the thing is to go back, if you have a question, well, this doesn't sound like what the other scripture is saying, let's go back. If you look at James, if you look at some of the other writers, some people say, oh, well, you know, one of them said works is necessary. Another one says, no, it's grace. They're not saying different things. They're both saying the same thing. If you listen to them and see what they're emphasizing, the fact is we have to have grace. But God expects works from us as well, not for salvation, but He expects the works to show what has happened in our life. So the story of how the Bible came to be is largely in the Bible itself. I mean, really, God told us what He wanted to know. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, all of that kind of thing. Maybe we'd like to know more things that are not revealed. But isn't that true about everything? God told us what He wanted us to know and what we could understand. There are limitations to our knowledge. There's little limitations to our ability. Yet the Bible is God's revelation that tells us in great detail. And what is the central story of the Bible? Tells us in great detail, very plainly, what? Salvation.
Through Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. Salvation through Jesus Christ. That's really what it's all about. So whenever you get down to the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what is it? A Messiah is coming. The Messiah is born. The Messiah lives and dies. The Messiah goes back to the Father in heaven. The Messiah is coming back again to get His church. And the Messiah is going to come up and set a kingdom on earth and take control and cast Satan down. So whenever you realize that, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this Word is fully trustworthy. So any other thoughts or anything else that you want to share, or questions or whatever?
I don't know whether this would have anything to do with the Bible or how it's written. But, and I don't know hardly anything about this group of, I think they're called apologists, and they are, they're biblical, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a basis for them in the Bible? Are they reading something in the Bible?
Right.
And what are they? I don't know. I've heard about them.
Apologist would be, I would fit in that camp. It is somebody who defends the Scripture. Basically, I mean, that's the simplest term of it. So they stand up for the Word of God and they defend the Scripture and they're willing to write or preach or teach or whatever it might be that the scripture is true. And, you know, it's a study of apologetics is what it's called. So, but that's what it is, really. It's not a group of people translating the Bible or doing something like that. It's people who have studied the Bible and what the Bible says about the truths, like salvation and that kind of thing, and they defend it.
Well, is there some division with our Baptist group about that?
There's division everywhere, Ann, and has been for years, honestly. Whatever year that was, I don't remember now. We were in Dallas, Texas. We had the largest Southern Baptist convention we've ever had. It was in the 80s. We had 42,000 messengers there, and I was at that convention. And it was basically over what we believe about the Word of God. This was at a Southern Baptist convention meeting because liberalism had taken over many of our seminaries, was taking over our colleges, was taking over our institutions. And Baptists came together and said, we're going to decide once and for all whether we believe the Bible or we don't believe the Bible. And Charles Stanley, I believe, was president that year. And, I mean, it was a tumultuous time. But that, and Adrian Rogers was a part of that and some of those guys. And it changed the face of our convention. But many of our people didn't realize how liberal things had become. You know, they didn't realize. And
could that be because they were being liberalized themselves and not knowing it?
Very possibly, and part of it was is because they were not going to the meetings and it really wasn't coming out. And of course, like always happens, the guys in our convention who were trying to say liberalism is taking over and they don't believe the Bible were being called troublemakers, and the guys who didn't believe the Bible were not exactly telling the truth, because they would say, you know, they believe the Bible and all this kind of stuff, but yet they were leading astray. I mean, you know, when I was in St. Louis, there was a church not too far from where I was at, Southern Baptist Church, and the pastor there served there for 30-some years, and it was a known fact, it was open because he did it all the time, that he didn't believe many of the accounts in the Bible. They were fictitious. And he said it from the pulpit. That's just a story. That's not the Word of God. And he also, for a long time, served as the leader of Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, which, in Missouri at least, they were a very liberal political group, you know, fighting against the church having any impact on anything, you know. So this was going on in our convention, but a lot of people didn't know it. So you've got Adrian Rogers and these guys down there fighting the battle and trying to get it going, and their names are getting smeared, and, you know, everything is happening to these guys because they're trying to turn the convention around, you know, and it finally happened. So that was back in the 80s. And so since then, we haven't had any major problems in most of our churches, you know, with that type of thing. But, yeah, across our denominations, there's all kinds of things that come out. You know, our denomination, as well as other denominations and churches, all kinds of things come out that the Bible isn't true, or, you know, this isn't true, or, you know, modern beliefs that we have that are coming out, you know. So.
Thank you.
Yeah, you bet. One of the things I'll say, and I want to talk about it more later, we're running out of time tonight, but I'm going to talk a little bit about how the King James translation came down. There's a lot of things been said and done about the King James translation, that the way it originated and all that. There's a lot of people that dislike it and so forth. You know, and I'm open to any translation of the Bible that I believe is true to the text. I like King James. That's just me. I cut my teeth on it. You know, it's been what I've had all my life, and that's it. I don't think I would ever be comfortable stepping into the pulpit and using any other translation. That doesn't mean they can't be right. This is what I feel. The thing that bothers me about the reaction to the King James Bible, and I don't sense that in this church or anybody here, that's not what I'm saying. But what I've seen that really bothers me, and I don't understand why, there seems to be a distaste in a lot of people's mouths for the King James Version, even among preachers. And that's what bothers me. Because there are some guys that would actually laugh at me for using a King James Version Bible that are preachers. And they would make fun of the Bible. And I don't understand that. They don't have to agree with the translation. And I'm not going to laugh at them for using another, but I don't understand the attack that the King James Bible has come under. And you may not see it as much. You know, and I hear people say, I can't understand it. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that actually make fun of the King James and say, well, you think that's the original Bible, you know, that was written back in those kind of things. And it really is become distasteful to me to see that. And I don't understand why. And I don't know if that's a tool of Satan that he's using to try to discredit the Word of God or whatever. But anyway, we'll talk some more about the King James Version and how it came to be, you know. But however, God has protected His Word. That's the beautiful thing. God has protected His Word. It's come down to us, and He continues to protect His Word. And that's just amazing to me. Anything else? Okay, let's remember those that are ill and pray for them. Remember the services on Sunday. It's hard to believe that Christmas is so close, but it's coming. We'll have our Christmas programs and various things going on the Sundays of Advent. So, Fred, would you dismiss us, please?
Your Honor, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us on Sunday evenings to care enough to come to learn and to help our knowledge be more than it was the day before. And we thank you for the pastor that's willing to share his knowledge with us. And we just ask, Lord, that you give us the will and the desire, as it was in the Sunday school format this morning, about listening to God and doing what God wants us to do instead of always listening to what we want to listen to and maybe do it a little bit different than what God wants us to do. Lord, we just ask that you fill us with your love, that we can share that with the people that we come in contact with, because some of them don't really even think about or know about the love that Jesus has for them. Lord, help us to share that with them, because you shared it with us. And so we thank you for your love, and we ask, Lord, that you guide and direct our lives and use us for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, precious name I ask. Amen.